This will be our ninth occasion to preach from the chapter from which we're about to read, chapter 6. We're going to be dealing this morning with verses 9, 10, and 11. And next Sunday, hopefully, we'll finish the chapter working through verses 12 through 17. That will be a little easier to do than what has come before. But this morning, the ninth part in the series, let's read God's holy word from verse 1, as we're wont to do. And I watched when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures speaking as thunderous sound, "Come." And lo, a white horse, and the one sitting upon it holding a bow, a crown having been given to him, and he did come out overcoming, and that he may overcome. And when he did open the second seal, I heard the second creature speaking, "Come." And another did come out, a red horse, and to the one sitting upon it, having been given to take the peace from the earth, so that one might slaughter the other, a great sword having been given to him. And when he did open the third seal, I heard the third creature speaking, "Come." And lo, a black horse, and the one sitting upon it holding a scale in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a sound in midst of the four creatures saying, "A chainix of corn for a denarius, and three chainixes of barley for a denarius, and do not unjustly injure the olive tree and the vine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a sound from the fourth creature speaking, "Come." And lo, a pale horse, and the one sitting upon it named the Death. And the Hades was following him closely, and authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with plague, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he did open the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the lives of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they were holding. And in a great sound they did cry out, saying, "Until when, holy and worthy Master, are you not judging and avenging our blood from those dwelling on the earth?" And a white priestly garment was given to each one, and it was spoken to them that they should rest themselves yet a little time, until also their fellow servants and brothers who are about to be killed, even as they, should be fulfilled. And when he did open the sixth seal, a great shaking did occur, and the sun became as black as sackcloth hair, and the entire moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven did fall into the earth as a fig tree casts her winter figs upon being shaken by a great wind. And the heaven was swept aside as a scroll being rolled up, and all the mountains and islands were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the princes, and the kiliarchs, and the wealthy, and the powerful, and every slave and free, did conceal themselves into the caverns and into the clefts of the mountains, and saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall upon us and conceal us from the presence of the one sitting upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Since the reading now of God's holy word, please be seated. As we begin the second half of chapter 6, we will see as the Lamb looses the sixth seal, the martyrs of our Lord's church at the end of the age. And then in the last sermon in chapter 6, with the loosing of the sixth seal, John is shown what is soon to be the avenging of those who died because of the word of God and because of their testimonies. as the elders read John's letter to the churches in the nations, the beginning of travail has been loosed by the Lamb, soon to give birth to a beautiful daughter of Zion. And although all over Israel there is killing by the sword, and great famine and plagues and pestilence, there's also no shortage of misery, distress, and vexation among all of the Lord's people that have fled Israel at our Lord's direction in Matthew chapter 24. The tribulations that are depicted in this letter were becoming all too real for the hearers in the churches. Not only, you see, was there an oppressive and dictatorial Roman government that now ruled the entire civilized world, but our Lord had made it perfectly clear to his disciples that the princes and priests and elders of Jerusalem and the Pharisees would pursue and persecute and kill those who believed in this man Jesus and his soon-to-be parousia. Jesus also made it clear to them that for that pursuit and persecution and murder of his people who held to his testimony, the blood of all the righteous from Abel to Zechariah would be laid to their account. The Lord's people would have known all of that from the preaching of the apostles, and not to mention, of course, their letters to the churches. They also knew what they had been taught about the blood. The life was in the blood. The Hebrew word is nephesh, Greek word psuche, most often translated soul. And that translation and the misunderstanding of it has given rise to much bad theology and much deviant understanding of what human life is. The life is in the blood, not the soul is in the blood. More about that in a little bit. But because of the incessant and malicious pursuit of our Lord's people in the nations by Judaists, and with Romanists' cooperation with the Judaists in persecution of Christians, and by the sheer weight of oppression by this pagan world government, the refugees from Israel knew anguish up close and personal. Not only had the lost sheep of the house of Israel received the apostles when they were found, and not only had they followed the resurrected and ascended Christ in the way, but they had also agreed to be expatriated or emigrated into a pagan world as they were commanded by Jesus and as recorded both by Matthew and Luke, leaving heaven and earth, the land, the place of their forefathers for the last 1,500 years would have been difficult. Leaving tribal members and close family members, those who had not received the apostles, would have been excruciating. Leaving homes and the land and the memories and valuables in order to go to some other place that was unknown and some other place that was pagan would have been insufferable and extremely anxiety-producing, not to mention being very uncomfortable and dangerous. But in addition, each of these churches would know persecution, each and every one of them, and each would know the extreme anguish of having some of its own persecuted to the extent of imprisonment and execution because of the Word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. Verse 9 of your text. You see, our Lord had placed a very high value on his church and all of its members, Matthew 24, when he told his disciples that their pursuers would suffer the consequences of all of the blood of the righteous. Their pursuers. The pursuit and persecution of his apostles and the lost sheep of the house of Israel was the final stroke, the greatest provocation, leading to the overwhelming inundation of Israel in the wrath of the Lamb. Please note that Jesus did not say that his own humiliation and crucifixion and burial was the last and greatest provocation, but it was the persecution of his church by Judaists. That was the most vexing offense to the risen and ascended Lord. Please listen to our Lord as recorded by the Apostle Matthew, chapter 15. Having gone out from there, Jesus withdrew to the areas of Tyre and Sidon. Lo, a Canaanite woman, having come out from those regions, cried out, saying, "Pity me, Lord, son of David, my daughter's grievously demon-possessed." But he didn't respond to her a word. And his disciples, having approached him, were requesting him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps on crying out aloud behind us." And answering, he said, "I was not sent except to the sheep that have been lost of the house of Israel." But having come, she was paying homage to him, saying, "Lord, help me." But answering, he said, "It's not good to take the bread of the children and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yea, Lord, for even the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then answering, Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you will." Our Lord, there in Matthew chapter 15, plainly states to his disciples that he came for the purpose of finding the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That, of course, is what he did. But in the meantime, we have received in this passage another of many biblical indications of the covenant about to be extended to the nations, because this was a Gentile woman. But the point here is that the sheep of his pasture had been left blind and deaf and sick and crooked and robbed of their properties and left untended and unguided by the shepherds of Israel, who were commanded to lead the flock of God in the word of God. But instead, the princes and priests and scribes of Israel had left God's garden decimated by their idolatry and their harlotry. Now they want to pursue and persecute and kill the very ones who our Lord came to rescue. They had caused God's sheep to be in the condition they were in, and now they will oppress them and harass them and torture them and further victimize them and falsely accuse them before Roman magistrates, just as they did with Jesus. And having many of them imprisoned and executed, these are the beginnings of our Lord's church in the nations. These are the ones who our God has kept for himself out of Israel. They had not bowed the knee to Israel's idols. These are the refugee remnant of the holy noble vine and the green olive tree. These are the ones who the Son of God, Son of Man, came to seek and to save. as he told his disciples. These are the ones who the apostles and the deacons and the elders spent 30 or 35 years of their lives hunting and finding and deporting before the parousia of Jesus Christ. These are the ones for whom all the offerings were received of the churches for the church in Jerusalem. You see, expatriating 12,000 people from each tribe was not an inexpensive proposition. And lastly, and certainly not the least of importance, these are the ones out of Israel for whom Jesus died. And these are the ones who the princes and priests and elders and scribes of Israel were pursuing in order to discredit them, in order to persecute them, in order to imprison them, and in order to kill them. As was said last Lord's Day, every single one of those who God had held for himself as his own were rescued in advance of the wrath of the Lamb. They were not to be executed as a harlot. They were not to be drowned in the flood as idolaters. They were not to be included in the zizanium of the field to be burned. They were not to be scattered as chaff in the wind. They were not to die of starvation and be eaten by wild animals. They were not to die as hypocrites by the death and the Hades. And they were not to be terminated in the wrath of the Lamb as covenant breakers at the parousia of Jesus Christ as he came in his glory cloud to snap shut heaven and earth like a metal scroll. However, that's not to say that many did not die. Many did. Many of God's people then living in the nations were pursued, falsely accused, persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, and killed. But, you see, they were not killed for being members of the harlot. They were not killed as hypocrites. They were killed because of the word of God and because of their testimony to the Christ and his parousia. Verse 9. They were steadfast in the faith and they died as martyrs for Christ's church. Makes all the difference, doesn't it? In one instance, they were saved from the wrath of the Lamb. In the other, they were martyred for the sake of the Lamb. In the one instance, they were not covenant breakers. In the other, they are covenant keepers. In both instances, they belong to God, having been washed in the blood of the sacrifice. They were the ones for whom Christ died, and their persecution was the last and the greatest incitement of the wrath of God. For their persecutors were Judaists, as our Lord said they would be. And in many cases, the Judaists and the Romanists were co-conspirators in the persecution of our Lord's church. Having shed his blood and dying for them, for the life is in the blood, and having made them newborn babes in his humanity, he loved them. And their deaths for the name of Jesus justified our Lord's attributing all of the blood of the righteous in history to these persecutors. He charged Israel with all of the blood of the righteous. This was the ultimate denial, you see, the ultimate repudiation, the ultimate offense to God to persecute and kill those for whom the Son of God, Son of Man, shed his own blood. You remember, of course, the priest of Israel, Caiaphas, the one who stood before the Sanhedrin during the trial of Jesus. And he uttered the words, "It is right that one man should die for Israel. He didn't realize that he had spoken the truth, as was prophesied, but how he meant it was that this man Jesus had to die in order to save Israel from the wrath of Rome. An uprising from this man Jesus and the thousands of his followers would have brought the armies. But of course, what he did not understand was that killing this man and the ensuing pursuit of all of his followers would bring the armies of Rome. It's made very clear in the Gospel of Luke. Killing Jesus did save all of Israel, did it not? Just not the way Caiaphas meant it to be. But at the loosing of this fifth seal, verse 9, by the Lamb of God, John sees an altar appear. Under it, or at the base of it, were the lives of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony that they were holding. What John is caused to see here at the loosing of the seal by the Lamb of God is the altar before the door of the tabernacle. It's the place where the sacrifices were slaughtered. There was constructed a trench around the altar so that all of the blood of the sacrifices would run down the sides of the altar and pool around the base. So all around the altar before the door of the tabernacle was this trench filled with the blood of the sacrifices. That's what John sees here. But the blood is of those who have been slain because of their testimony. Testimony is a really good word here, but because the covenant, you see, is a legal relationship that our triune God had declared in existence with Israel, to which Israel responded in the affirmative. A covenant to which they never adhered. And here at the end of the age, the time for the indictment and execution, the testimony provided by our Lord's people in the churches confirmed the truth of Christ's imminent parousia and final execution of this adulterous nation. And for their testimony, the confirmation of the truth, they themselves were executed. And for the gross injustice of condemning true testimony, Israel's execution was potentiated. The blood of all the righteous in history was laid to their account. Listen to Moses. We'll read from Leviticus 17 as he writes God's very words with regard to the blood. And you shall say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off among his people. In other words, they're not to sacrifice anything except at the door of the tabernacle. No sacrifices, no shedding of blood. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eats any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that person that eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the life, the person. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no person of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. The life is in the blood. The blood gives life to the flesh. The blood is the life. That's how God created us. We're sustained by blood flowing through our veins and our bodies. It gives us life. And he gave his life when our Lord shed his blood. He gave his person, his blood, the life of the Son of God was the satisfaction, you see, of the wrath of God for the lives of his people, for the persons, for the lives. The word soul, as I said earlier, in the common translations is an unfortunate translation, for not only does it leave the impression that the soul is in the blood, but it also has spawned many errant ideas of humanity being bipartite or tripartite. That could also be stated as bianthropic or trianthropic, but that means, according to some, that man is two or three different entities, either body and soul or body, soul, and spirit. Such is not the case. When it is the case, when somebody comes to you and expresses those things, then you must defend. Man functions in a number of different ways and on a number of different levels, but we are persons. We're not three different parts. We are one person, you see. And blood is our life support. The life is in the blood. Pagans all through history have known that the shedding of blood is a ritual having to do with life, or they never would have sacrificed to idols. Many pagans have incorporated the eating or drinking of blood into their rituals because they know that life is in the blood. They drink the blood of their victims in order that the life of those victims might become theirs. Practice, of course, is a highly mystical and cultic and satanic one, instigated by a deviant understanding of God's revelation regarding blood. Since the life is in the blood, murders and sacrifices in all kinds of pagan cults out there are for the purpose of eating or drinking blood in order to ingest the life, the soul, they think, of another. God had ordered that his people not eat blood. It is pagan to drink the life of another, man or beast. For the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle prophesied and foreshadowed that the life was in the blood of the Christ, not in the blood of beasts or other humans. That's why we drink wine at communion. It's the sign and seal of the new covenant through faith in the blood of the Christ. It was his blood shed at the altar for our life. His life, his blood for our life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. John sees this altar, and the blood of the martyrs is trenched up around it at its base. And it is the persons, it is the life of those who, having faced persecution and torture and death, have held to the testimony. It's not their souls, it's their blood. And the life is in the blood. The unrighteous officers of the covenant in Israel have shed the blood of the righteous, and their blood cries out for the vengeance of God. The priests of Israel, by God's law of the sacrifices, are the ones who spill the blood of the sacrifice into the trench at the base of the altar. So if the martyr's blood is flowing now around the base of the altar as John sees it in the heaven, then it must be the priests of Israel who spilled it. After the four horsemen of Zechariah chapter 1 have been sent on their mission of the beginning of travail. John sees the martyrs asking, "How long? Master, will you continue to put up with Israel and put up with the pursuit of Christ's church?" These men have now spilled the blood of the Lord's people. As Jesus and the apostles testified, Jerusalem was the murderer of the prophets. Matthew 23. And the connection with the blood of Abel crying out from the ground near the altar in Genesis chapter 4 is further indication that this passage refers to judgment upon Jerusalem. So the blood of the righteous cries out for the days of vengeance, as Luke clearly states it in chapter 21 of his gospel. Until when, holy and worthy Master, are you not judging and avenging our blood from those dwelling on the earth? Our Lord Jesus promised it. How long will it be? It's a faithful question, you see, isn't it? The vengeance is prophesied. Our Lord Himself said it. How long before we are avenged? The earth, as we've seen so many times from Scripture, and we'll talk about so much more next Lord's Day, the earth is Israel, formed by God as a new heaven and earth, the new Edenic paradise, the land of milk and honey. And she was promised by God through Moses that should she not obey the covenant, she would be decreated. The blood of the martyrs is crying out for that decreation. That decreation when the sun and the moon and the stars and the hills and the mountains and the waters and the crops and the animals and all the people disappear from the cosmos in the fiery inundation of our Lord's parousia. John sees the lives, the persons who have been pursued and killed by the princes and priests and elders and scribes of Israel. He sees them receive the white robes of cleansing and the blood of the Lamb. What does he tell them? Rest yourselves, for there are more martyrs to come. More spilling of the blood by which our Lord's perfect justice will be satisfied, thereby avenging the blood of all those for whom our Lord died. Before the days of vengeance, there will be more whose lives will be spilled into the trench before the altar. It's an interesting and exciting word here in our text, which we have to quickly address before we finish this morning. That's the word translated Master in verse 10. Holy and worthy Master. It's what Jesus is called by his martyrs. Greek word is despotes, translated despot in English. The owner, lord of the house is a despotes. Let's listen to 2 Peter for a minute here in chapter 2. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as Peter writes to these same refugee remnant in the churches and the nations. There arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Master, despotes. and from Jude's letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy unto you in peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in to the churches privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The use of this word despotes with reference to our Lord Jesus is rare. It only occurs in connection with the house of Israel as the time nears for judgment upon that house. And both Peter and Jude exhort all the churches and the nations to steadfast faithfulness and to be very aware of the false prophets and the false teachers as the churches are persecuted from without and from within. And they both address the Lord Jesus Christ as the despot, the master who has a right to his own and who freely exercises the power of his own over his own house to save it or to dispose of it. Despotes is most assuredly a covenantal word, isn't it? And it's certainly a word closely connected to our Lord's parousia, as we clearly see in our text. And lastly, some words of exhortation. That this blunt cry from Jesus' martyrs for vengeance strikes many of today's Christians as strange just shows how far we are in today's church from a biblical worldview. You see, there is a faithful cry for vengeance in the heaven. John records it. I would think that if our churches were acquainted with the Psalms and the great hymns of the faith in their singing, rather than the syrupy hymns and choruses and praise rock that characterize modern evangelical music, we'd probably be better able to understand the biblical cry for justice and judgment and vengeance. The church just doesn't know the Psalms. But we've fallen under this pagan delusion that somehow unchristian to pray for God's judgments on the enemies and persecutors of Christ's church. Yet there is, as I said, this recorded faithful cry for vengeance right here in the text, which was answered with a positive response from the throne. And that's also what we see God's faithful people doing with his approval all through the older scripture and all through the newer scripture. We read one of them earlier, twice. Now listen to the psalmist, King David again, in the 15th psalm. A psalm of David. Yahweh, who does sojourn in your tent? Who dwells in your holy hill? He who is walking uprightly and working righteousness and speaking truth. He has not slandered by his tongue. He's not done evil to his friend. He's not lifted up reproach against his neighbor. A reprobate is one despised in his eyes. And he does honor those fearing Yahweh. He has sworn to suffer evil, and he does not change. As David says here, by Holy Spirit, a characteristic of the godly man is that he despises reprobates. and that which is expressed in the many, many imprecatory prayers in the Scripture is a necessary aspect of Christian character. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May the Lord repay him according to his work. Of whom also you beware, for greatly has he stood against our words. Paul did not repay vengeance. He prayed God's vengeance upon the coppersmith. You see, much of the impotence of today's churches is attributable to the fact they've been emasculated. They are effeminate. Such churches are unable even to confront those who are evil, much less to overcome. And they will sooner or later be dominated by our Lord's enemies should they not repent. But we are enjoined by God's word to pray the Lord's vengeance on his enemies, which are also his church's enemies and which also are our enemies. And they are our enemies. King David, to his prayer to God, said right there in Psalm 5, which we read twice, "You hate all workers of iniquity." And we know that the King of Kings, when we pray for God's judgment, will answer our prayers in due time, for vengeance will come upon all his enemies. But in the Master's faithful are recognized in the heaven as kings and priests unto our God. His faithful are overcomers, and they will overcome in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading this morning and the preaching of his word. Amen.